While you're turning to Matthew 9, let me tell you about an incident that I had about 17 years ago in Japan. Most of you know that we were church planting in Japan for about 12 years. And somewhere around 3 or 4 years into our stay there, I regularly had to take trips into Tokyo for various reasons. It seemed like I was there every 3 months. And on this particular occasion, I was traveling from Toyama-ken, the Japan seaside, right across the main island of Honshu, in a direct line to Tokyo. And I was on the Shinkansen. The Shinkansen is the bullet train, and the Shinkansen is built on a platforms all the way through. It's like on one continuous bridge for miles and miles, because it goes so fast, and therefore all the traffic travels underneath the bridges. It'd be horrific if there was ever an accident with one of the Shinkansen hitting a car at a crossing. And as the train was whizzing along at this high speed, very quiet, it's like traveling on a 747. In fact, they look like 747s without wings. Very quiet inside, and whizzing along, we slowly entered into the greater Tokyo area. Okay, now, the greater Toronto area is what, about 3.5 million? The greater Tokyo area is 35 million, okay? 35 million people. And you're traveling along through rice fields, and all of a sudden you hit the concrete. And about 2 minutes into this traveling at this breakneck speed, you have this elevated view of the city. The city itself is only about 13 million, you know, the core. It's kind of like Toronto. Toronto, the core, is different from North York and from Mississauga and all that, but it's all part of the same concrete jungle. So this concrete jungle is 35 million people. And I started just noticing the vastness of this city. And you could look out the other windows on the other side of the train, and as far as the eye could see, all you could see was concrete. And I'm telling you, you don't have a view like this anywhere in Toronto. You can't see this. You can't get this image in your mind. I mean, the only other time I ever remember being overwhelmed by the sheer enormity of a city was flying over London when I was about 10. And London is another massive city. But about 15 minutes of traveling at about 150 miles an hour, and we're still traveling through this massive city. And I started to just become overwhelmed with the magnitude of the lostness of humanity around me. The millions of people. You could look down and see the streets. The streets were full of cars in every direction. All the zigzags, as you could see. The sidewalks crowded with people. And I remember thinking to myself, what am I doing here? There's millions of people. What can I possibly do that'll make any difference? I felt so powerless to do anything about it. And out of that sense of enormous need, I prayed. And I prayed and prayed and prayed until we arrived at the station. My friends, the need of our world is very great. And there's sometimes that God gives you a little slice of it in an intense form like I had that day. The task is so large. What can we possibly do? What can approximately 100 people possibly do to make any difference in this critical mission? Well, our passage today will introduce us to Christ's strategy. Remember that Christ started with 12. His little group was smaller than our group. Christ's strategy for reaching the world with the gospel, a world that's teeming teeming with lost people. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew 9, and we are continuing our study through the book of Matthew. And we come now to a very significant shift in the storyline, and that is starting at Matthew 9, verse 35. And I'd like to read from Matthew 9, 35 to 10:4. Typically, we're taking larger chunks. We're taking half chapters or so, but we're into kind of a very important kind of a hinge point in the book, and I want to look at it carefully. Matthew 9, starting at verse 35 and reading to 10:4. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Father, we pray now in Jesus' name that you will help us to, as we learned last week, to run to Christ in faith, to now embrace him more fully. Lord, we are, as we learned last week, there's overwhelming issues in our life that we do not have the capacity to solve. We need you for the great issues in our life, and surely one of the great issues is how to reach this lost world. This is a task too big for us. It is something that is beyond us. It is overwhelming, and yet we have great hope from this passage, because we know that Jesus started with a group less educated than this group, in many ways less qualified than this group before me today, and much smaller, and yet they turned the world upside down. And so we know that there's something here for us, and we pray that we will find it, be encouraged by it, be strengthened by it, and changed by it, Lord. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For 9 chapters now, we have been listening to the disciple Matthew paint for us a picture of Jesus Christ, a powerful picture of Christ, that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah written about in the Old Testament. What we have in the first 9 chapters of Matthew is what we'll call, in theological terms, high Christology. The person of Christ is presented in his magnificence. And as we learned last week, this is building towards something. It's not just information, it's building to engender faith in us, trust. It's supposed to be having the effect on us as we're reading this, to make us stop trusting ourselves and to run to Jesus and to commit our lives to him, to entrust our lives to him completely and fully. The truth is that when we believe who he is, we will trust him. When we understand who Jesus is, we will trust him. Jesus himself said this. He said, "Unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins." You cannot even start the journey with Jesus until you understand who he is in his person. Now, on the one side then, kind of leading up to the passage that we're about to get into, we have reams of evidence before us, just piled upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence about the glory of Christ. We're finding out about who this Christ is. And then we find on the other side of this text, moving rapidly forward, is the movement towards the great climax of really the entire Bible, and certainly the climax of the book of Matthew, and that is the death of Jesus on the cross. A short 14 months after this discourse that we're going to look at today, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross. And so on both sides of what we're looking at today, we have high Christology. We have the person of Christ, and we have the work of Christ. And this is really surrounding everything that we're going to be looking at today. Sandwiched right in the middle, we have this kind of pivot point in the book where the ministry of Jesus is starting to be transferred now to his disciples. And we see this vast need. And we see the incapacity of the disciples to a degree. And therefore, really, the only thing that provides the provision, the possibility of any success in what Jesus is about to teach them and us through them is who he is on the one side and what he has done. Who Jesus is and what he has done. How will then the gospel be spread to the nations, even though the need is so massive and overwhelming? I believe the passage before us today gives us the clear answer. And now this is going to surprise you a little bit, so I'm going to explain it. I believe that the passage today tells us that the gospel spreads through leaders sent by God. The gospel spreads through leaders sent by God. I don't mean by that exclusively only through leaders. Of course, the gospel is spread through every believer. We know that is true, and it's taught in many places in the scripture. But what I want you to see today, that in the plan of Jesus for reaching the world with the gospel, there is a special role for leaders. A special role for leaders. And I hope to prove that to you from the text. As I've already said, up to this point in the book of Matthew, Jesus has been doing all the ministry. He's been the one that's been speaking as we studied through the Sermon on the Mount, which is an example of one of his discourses. He had many discourses. He had a ministry of word and deed. And then we've spent several chapters studying the deeds he did, remarkable deeds, wonderful deeds that proved without a doubt that he was the Messiah of God. He was proclaiming the coming reign and rule of God in the earth. And now what he's going to do is he's going to share this role with his disciples. There's now going to be an expansion of workers that really, I think, foreshadows the beginning of the church and the central role that the church will play in the expanding kingdom of God. Because Jesus' crucifixion is now just a short 14 months away, time is running out. And up till this point, Jesus has been, he's gathered his disciples and he's shown them what ministry is all about. He's taught them a lot privately, as well as to the, they've been there while he's been teaching the crowds, and they've seen the amazing things that he has done through the power of the Holy Spirit. But now we find that he is going to transfer some of that responsibility to them. So before we get into this, we have to see how Matthew is explaining to us how this great task is going to be done. And Jesus wants us to understand right from the get-go the desperate need of leaders, the desperate need of leaders. And so that's point number one. We desperately need leaders for the mission. We desperately need leaders for the mission. Look at verse 36. I know for those who've been raised in church, verse 36 is a very familiar text. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The word harassed and helpless is interesting in the original. It literally means a torn, shredded, and thrown to the ground. Jesus describes the people that he sees mulling around as being oppressed and taken advantage of. But the part that's the real indictment here is at the end. He says they were like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, that would have been a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders. He's saying, and if you get into the Old Testament, the most common metaphor for a leader in the Old Testament is shepherd. The leaders of Israel are continually talked about as the shepherds of Israel. The shepherd is the main biblical metaphor for a leader in the Bible. That's why I'm called a pastor. Pastor is just another word for shepherd. It means shepherd. I think pastor comes from the French. I don't know if that's true or not. Is that true at Clomes here? Is that what shepherd is? How do you say that in French? Oh, never mind. You've been in Ontario far too long. But I think pastor comes from the French, from what I understand. And what Jesus is saying here is this, is that these people, he says, the reason that they're harassed and helpless, the reason that they're torn up and oppressed and thrown down, the reason they're in such disarray, the reason I feel such compassion for them, their problem is they're leaderless, they're shepherdless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus says that the problem is a lack of leadership. Lack of leadership. Without godly leaders, people suffer. And Jesus makes it very clear where we're to begin with this problem. We must pray. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We must pray for workers. And workers relates to one verse earlier, shepherds. Shepherds that are workers, hardworking shepherds. Now, does it not surprise you that Jesus instructs us this way? You would expect him to say, look at the vast needs. Pray that God will deliver them. Pray that God will save them. But instead, he asks us to pray for workers. The need of the hour, Jesus says, in reaching this vast, teeming mass of humanity, the need of the hour is leaders, shepherds. And he says the only way that they're going to appear is if God's people pray for them. I think most of you are aware that one of the five priorities of our church is stated as raising up faithful shepherds. We desire to see pastors raised up to minister in this congregation, whether full-time or lay, and to see workers sent out to plant other churches in Toronto and perhaps other provinces. And wouldn't it be wonderful if someday in other places in the world? This is what we long for in this church. It's a large vision for a small church, but not too large for the Lord of the harvest. And friends, we need to start praying for this in our prayer meetings. We're going to start praying for this regularly. We're going to start praying for God to send out workers, laborers into his harvest fields. We're concerned about the lost and reaching the lost. Jesus says, here's the answer. Start praying for workers to go out into the harvest fields. God will not send out people until we cry out first to him. And prayer, here's the amazing part, is prayer precedes mission because prayer produces the missionary. As we look at the vast needs of this city of Toronto, and certainly the area here in King City and Richmond Hill or wherever we are located at the time, we must recognize this, that God's strategy for us, his primary strategy for us is prayer. We have to do more than pray, as we're going to find out. Can't just pray, but you have to start with prayer. Jesus tells us that our first step is to pray for workers. God's strategy is people. And the way that people become willing and empowered and God-given is through prayer. So parents, are you willing to pray that God will send your children into the harvest fields? Are you willing to do that? My grandfather was a wonderful evangelist, church planter, planted many churches, very gifted evangelist, and was a real fan of sending people. Out of his ministry, about 22, 25 pastors came out and went around and started other churches, and he was a great supporter of missions in other countries of the world until God called his son to go to India. When God called his son, he wasn't such a fan anymore. And he really, really struggled with it. You see, it's great to be all into missions as long as it's for somebody else's kid and somebody else's family. But are you willing to pray that God will send your children? Are we willing to pray as a church that God will send some of our best people? You know, when you're small, you know, if you're 4,000, you send 100 or so, you hardly miss them, you know? But when you're 100, everybody that's missing, you miss them, you know? Like you've heard me say, if somebody changes deck chairs on a cruise liner, nobody even notices. But somebody stands up in a rowboat and changes position, everybody on the boat knows. Well, we're the rowboat, friends. Everybody that makes changes, you feel it. But are we willing to pray that God would actually get a hold of the best people in our congregation, the most gifted, those most committed, and take them away from us so they can bless others? Are we willing to lose that others may gain? What Jesus is telling us is here is that leaders are desperately needed. Leaders are desperately needed. Yes, all believers need to be sharing the gospel, but shepherds are desperately needed. And shepherds don't come from nowhere. They have to be prayed into existence. And the church has to pray that way. The need for leaders is great. But not only is the need for leaders great, but number two, we need to multiply leaders. We need to multiply leaders, okay, for the mission. Notice this in Matthew 10:1. It says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. Now, look down to verse 7 and 8. We're going to get into this a couple weeks from now. Continuing this, but he says, he's giving them their mandate, and he says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Do you see something remarkable there? That's exactly what Jesus was doing. It's exactly the message of Jesus, and it's exactly what Jesus was doing. And so what Jesus is saying to his disciples, and I'm sure they were amazed by it is everything that you've heard me say, everything that you've heard me do, you now do exactly the same. He was multiplying himself in them. The activity of Jesus now is going to go from 1 to 13, 12 disciples and Jesus. And now it's going to be multiplied greatly. And the amazing thing is it's just through ordinary men. In fact, the interesting thing is he tells them to pray at the end of chapter 9, and then in chapter 10, he sends them. They become the answer to their own prayers. And you know, we could spend some time looking at all the different disciples, but let me just show you some interesting things about these disciples. Peter, we're familiar with Peter, Simon Peter. It says in verse 2, first Simon, who is called Peter. And not only does he head the list, but he's called first because he was the leader of the group. Peter was a forceful personality. And we could say that Peter was characterized by maybe an overdose of optimism about his capabilities. Remember that Peter was the one that told Jesus that though all the other disciples should forsake you, I will lay down my life for you. And then, of course, we know the story. He denied him three times later. We might call Peter the leader who was a naive optimist. So you have this naive optimist in this small band of 12, okay? But also, have you thought about this? Also in this group, you got Thomas. Thomas, in verse 3, doubting Thomas. The Thomas who was a pessimist and a skeptic. The doubter, one that would always understand those who struggle with their faith. In fact, tradition tells us that Thomas was the disciple that went all the way to India and evangelized portions of India. And to this day, 2,000 years later, many Indians still have the name Thomas. Isn't that right, Thomas? Right? Thomas is a common name in India because of that connection. Here you have, in this small little group, you have a naive optimist, forceful, and you have this pessimist skeptic preaching the gospel together. Notice also in verse 4, it says, Simon the Cananean. He is called in other places, other gospels, Simon the Zealot. Zealots were revolutionaries trying to overthrow the Roman occupiers. By any means, often violent, they considered themselves the true patriots of Israel. Simon was a radical. If he had been alive today, he would have been one of the ones with a bandana on throwing rocks at the G8 summit. He would have been one of the ones camping out at Queen's Park in the Occupy movement. He was wild and radical and fiery-eyed, without a doubt. Yet, okay, here's this, somebody who hates the Roman occupiers and is a patriot of the highest order in the same group with Matthew, who wrote this. And by the way, we see Matthew's humility again. You know, I mentioned that when we talked about him before. He just mentions all the men, and then he says, and Matthew the tax collector. He just lets everybody know that I'm that person. Again, but Matthew was a guy that sided with the Roman occupiers. He was a traitor to his country. He was a man that fleeced his own people for monetary gain, a man without patriotism, a man without scruples, a man whose loyalty changed depending on who held the purse strings, a radical patriot and someone who was a traitor to his country in the same group. You see, what we find in, in Jesus' motley crew of disciples is extremes of ideology, extremes of personality, unlikely heroes, to be sure. And yet, they turn the world upside down. And I think the point is, for us, is that they were people just like us. There's people like that in this room today. Ordinary folk given an extraordinary assignment. If you feel very ordinary and unqualified, if you feel like you don't have the right personality, or you don't have the right background, or you don't have the right outlook, or whatever, think again. Doesn't matter who you are, or what kind of person, what kind of personality. Jesus uses all types. And what we see here is that the mission is accomplished not just by praying for leaders and praying for workers, but by multiplying leaders. It goes from a ministry of one to a ministry of many. And friends, we as a church have to be committed to this. I want you to know, I think anybody who knows me very well knows I'm committed to this. But we as a church have to be committed to multiplying leaders. One of the things that's happened recently, mostly through the wisdom of the board, is I was getting too diverted in too many things. And they said, Tim, you need to devote your time primarily to prayer, the preaching of the word, shepherding the people, and developing leaders. And I was doing a lot more than that up till the beginning of the year, but I've started to rearrange my schedule and prioritize these things because they are so very important. If we want to reach that world, we've got to multiply leaders. We have to. If we're going to reach the world, we have to multiply leaders. Those two things are connected according to this passage. And yes, the disciples were ordinary men, but they didn't stay ordinary. Something critical was added that makes all the difference in the mission. So he starts with ordinary men, but then he adds an extraordinary dimension. And this is the third component, the last component we'll talk about today. And that is, we need spiritually empowered leaders for the mission. Not only do we need leaders, period, and pray for them, and not only do we need to multiply leaders, but we need spiritually empowered leaders. We need leaders who are empowered by God for the mission. Mere men in their own strength are not enough. Now, you'll remember, as we demonstrated in earlier chapters in Matthew, that when Jesus functioned, when he taught, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says he taught as one who had authority and not like their teachers of the law. There was something about the way he taught that had the weight of God behind it in a different way than what they were used to. And then it repeatedly tells us, as he's healing people, he heals people based on his authority to do so. Remember Cornelius said to him, I too am a man under authority. He understood this principle that he was able to do all these things because he had authority from God. He represented God the Father on earth and exercised that authority when he healed people and cast out demons, etc. Now, is that not significant when we look at chapter 10, verse 1, where he calls his disciples to himself and it says, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And we find then in verse 5, and we'll get more into this section later, but in a couple weeks, but it says, these 12 Jesus sent out. See that? He sent out. That word sent out means to be commissioned with the authority of. Under the authority of Christ, they're sent. They now, not only is Jesus exercising the authority of God, but now the disciples are exercising the authority of God. They were to be involved in a ministry of both word and deed. And they were given authority from Christ to do both. Now, here's the question for us today. This is a very critical question. Is this giving of authority for all believers? Or is it just limited to the disciples and a few special people in the New Testament? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. Yes, it is for everyone. No, it isn't for everyone. So let me explain. First of all, yes, this authority is for every believer in Christ, in that Jesus made it clear repeatedly in the Gospels, and certainly Luke made it clear in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, that there is a direct connection between prayer for power and the giving of power. There were great pourings out of power from God upon ordinary believers in response to prayer to God. Let me give you a couple of examples. There are many examples in the book of Acts. I had a whole list of them, and I thought, nah, it's going to make it too long. So I'm going to give you two. Right at the beginning of Acts, see this connection between prayer, asking, and power. Prayer, power. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then a few verses later it says, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and it goes on to say they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So, and we know the story of Pentecost, the amazing things that happened as a result of that. And then a few chapters later in Acts 4, they're being told to stop speaking. Peter and John, if I remember, have been called before the Sanhedrin, and they say, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And they go back to the church, and this is what they say. They get down on their knees, and they pray, and they say this, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So now what we have to do is when you listen to what's going on in the Gospels and certainly in the book of Acts, and as we see it, little hints of it in the narrative, small little mini narrative portions of the epistles. What we find then is that God does some amazing things through ordinary believers. But this kind of supernatural activity tends to happen during times of great revival, like it was in the book of Acts and in the early church. And we know it was a time of great revival because there was massive amounts of people that were coming to Christ. I mean, it was enormous amounts of people. And it repeatedly tells us in the book of Acts that God was adding to their numbers. God was doing it, okay? We have mighty signs happening, like Peter's miraculous escape from prison with the angel guiding him out. We have Christ himself appearing to an intense God-hater called Saul on the road to Damascus. At Pentecost, we have people speaking known languages. I certainly believe that tongues are a heavenly language in other places in the Bible, but in Acts 2, it's obvious that they're known languages. Languages they'd never studied. They're speaking languages that other people understand. That was phenomenal stuff. So it seems that there's this prayer component, intense prayer, but also the real powerful workings of signs and wonders and miracles seems to also happen at times of great revival and, I would add, times of severe persecution, which is also what was happening. We find Stephen is stoned. Paul, we find in the middle of riots, and he's imprisoned. We know from tradition that all of the disciples, except probably John, the Apostle John, were martyred. It was a time of tremendous opposition to Christians. And so, yes, we can expect to see miracles done among ordinary believers in answer to earnest, and I would add collective, church-wide prayer. When God is also involved in and powerfully at work in other places and in regions and when there's a significant outpouring of His Spirit. So I say when there's a significant outpouring of His Spirit, yes, there tend to be really incredible things that happen. And I have a book at home about a famous Chinese pastor in China that saw incredible things happen. But he was intensely persecuted. And it's a time of revival. So I don't want to diminish this in any way. I want to say we need to pray for that. We need to pray for power. But I think the expectation has to be realistic based on what the Scripture is telling us. And that is that it's really tends to be during times of great outpourings of the Holy Spirit and when there's intense persecution that God does these signs and wonders to authenticate Himself and the Word through ordinary believers. So yes, this authority is for all believers with some conditions applied. But also we would say no, this authority was not for all believers. We should not expect, and some will take exception to this, but we should not expect to function like Peter and Paul and some of the other apostles. There was absolutely something unique about their calling that the Scripture makes very clear, I think. I want to show you this from Scripture. Paul himself says that he was a true apostle. And one of the things that credentialed him as a true apostle was that he was able to do miracles, that God did miracles through him. For example, he says this to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were a crowd that saw a lot of the charismatic activity of God, right? He says this to them, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." If we were to expect that would be happening with every believer, it wouldn't credential him at all. It wouldn't make him a true apostle. It'd make him like every other believer. There was something distinct about him. The book of Acts also verifies this repeatedly. For example, it says this, "With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And then in the passages following that, we have evidences of great miraculous workings through the apostles. Later on, it says this, "And now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." So yes, the authority of Christ to do healings and to cast out demons is entrusted to all believers on one side, but with some stipulations, some conditions, it appears from Scripture. But on another level, there were certain things that we see that were done through Peter and Paul that were unique. Unique to the fact that they were the 12, part of the 12, or part of the original apostles that planted the church. I think we can be true charismatics and yet affirm that the ministry of apostles like Peter and Paul was unique. And I'm not saying it's unrepeatable either. I believe that God does manifest Himself in remarkable ways at various times and in various places. God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. But I think we have to be careful as a church not to feel like, okay, we're not truly charismatic if we're not seeing healings done all the time in the church. Or if everyone in the church, when they pray for someone to be healed, if they're not healed, there's something wrong. I want to increase your faith for more of God's workings, but I also want to bring it down to the place where it fits with Scripture. Your expectations need to be as high as Scripture, but not higher than Scripture. So where does this all leave us today? Well, I think where it leaves us is it leaves us praying. You know, one of the great expressions of faith is prayer. People of faith pray. People of faith pray. We pray for workers to be sent out. We pray for the empowering of God on his workers. And we expect God to answer because this is his plan and his will. So I think this is the main application point from this text today for us. It's a group application. Sometimes we have specific individual applications. Here's the group application, okay? God is calling our church to pray together. Some of you have yet to commit yourself to being part of our twice a month prayer meetings, our corporate prayer meetings. I want to encourage you to do so. Listen very carefully, because I am not, I am being very deliberate and careful how I am saying this. I believe they are the most important thing we do other than our Sunday gathering. They are the most important thing we do in our church. They are more important than small groups by a long shot. Prayer meeting is more important than serving in the church. Prayer meeting is more important than evangelism outside the church. Yes, you heard me right. Along with praising God together, which is surely one of the highest things that God calls us to, and hearing the word of God like we are right now, God is calling us as a church to pray together. These are our core priorities. The mission begins with prayer. And it doesn't just begin with individual prayer. It doesn't just involve praying in small groups for Mary and Joe who are having some issues right now in their marriage. As wonderful as that is, and as important as that is, God wants the church, the whole church, to gather for prayer. And pray for the big things on God's heart, which is the world. Pray that God would send out shepherds and leaders, and that God would empower them for the work. So, will you join us? We don't have prayer meeting this week. It's next week. Sometimes it's more exciting, sometimes it's not so exciting. We don't gather together because it's exciting. We gather together because God wants us to do it, and because I believe that's part of the plan of multiplying the church. If you're really committed to seeing people come to Christ, if you really care about this lost world out there, I'm calling you to come and join us for prayer. Because I think this is where it's going to happen. This is what I see. It has to begin. We have a lot of work to do in the area of outreach in our church. It's got to begin with prayer. And it's got to begin with prayer together. We've got to get beyond that, as we're going to find next time we study. Actually get out there and tell them. But before we get out there and tell them, we've got to be praying, friends. We've got to be praying. So, Father, help us as a church. Lord, we want to grow in prayer. We want prayer to be our breath. We want it to be the very lifeblood of our church. Lord, we know it's not just an obligation. It's the grace. This is how grace comes to us. This is how grace comes to us. Your power comes to us through prayer. We pray and you respond by pouring out your Spirit. Lord, we long to see more activity of your Holy Spirit in our church and through the believers in our church. We long to see that. We know that's going to come about through prayer. It's going to come about through praying together. Oh, Father, help us. We ask in Jesus' name, help us to pray. Help us to prioritize this. Lord, I beg you in Jesus' name as the pastor of this church, I beg you, please, Father, help each believer here today to understand that this is so much more important than so many of the other things we do in church. This is at the very core. This is the heartbeat. It's not just an extra thing that we do in our church. It's the very engine. It's what brings and invites the Holy Spirit's presence and power and ministry among us. Lord, we want to be a church at prayer. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. May this church be that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.